Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark. In the first chapter of that Gospel, we started last week a new series in this Gospel, and we just looked at the first verse, but this week we'll be looking at the first 11 verses to see how Mark starts his Gospel proper. The Gospel according to Mark, and we'll read the first 11 verses. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Amen. Before we look at this, let us ask the Lord's help for us. Almighty God, we thank you for this, your word. And we pray now that as we study it, your Spirit who inspired Mark to write it would come and be our tutor as we study it. Father, we pray that you would show us magnificent things from it, that you would show us many precious jewels from this mine of great treasure. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, last week we looked at Mark's statement of purpose as it's found in verse 1 of this Gospel. We saw that Mark begins his Gospel by giving us the title of his Gospel, which is, as you know, not the Gospel according to Mark. That's not the book's title. But the book's title is The Beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark starts with a very pointed statement. And as we saw last week, this is characteristic of his writing style. Mark is concise, he is to the point, he doesn't waste time, and he doesn't waste words. And so right at the beginning of his Gospel, boom, he comes in with his statement of purpose. He says to us, "This is what I am going to show you. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." So that's his statement, that's his thesis. And he will use the rest of the book to flesh that out and to prove this his main point. But here in these following 10 verses, Mark expands on what he's saying. He tries to prove his point, and I think he's successful. But as we read this, I'm sure there was something that you noticed. Mark leaves a lot of material out of his Gospel. There are no Advent narratives in Mark's Gospel. This is not a Gospel that we read at Christmas, because he doesn't tell us about the manger. He doesn't tell us about Bethlehem. He doesn't tell us about Christ's birth and childhood. He doesn't tell us about John the Baptist's birth and childhood. All we're told is that John appeared in the wilderness. Nothing about his mother, nothing about his relationship to Mary. Just John appeared. But, as we know, this is a very carefully crafted Gospel. Mark hasn't discounted the Advent narratives. He hasn't discounted the story of Jesus in the temple, age 12. He hasn't removed this material. He would have known it, but he didn't include it because he didn't think it was important, but because it didn't serve his purpose. It's a very pointed Gospel. It's a very focused Gospel. And so Mark doesn't want us to be distracted by background detail. He doesn't want us to get bogged down in these romantic images, what have become romantic images of Christ in a manger. He doesn't want us to get distracted by these things. And so immediately, he comes to us with Jesus 30 years into his life and confronts us with this statement that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. In verses 2 to 11, Mark almost presents Jesus on trial. We can almost read this as a legal case. Mark has given his thesis in verse 1, and now he brings in three witnesses to testify to the truth of what he has said. He wants to prove that Jesus is who he has said he is in verse 1. If Jesus is not the Christ, if Jesus is not the Son of God, then there's no point going any further. We might as well close Mark's book. There's no point reading any further. And so Mark wants to solidify what he has said in our minds. And so to that end, he brings in these three witnesses. First of all, the Old Testament. Second of all, John the Baptist. And then thirdly, he brings in his star witness, God the Father. But before we get to these witnesses, we need to think a little about where this is all taking place. Mark hasn't begun his gospel in Bethlehem. He hasn't begun it in Jerusalem. He hasn't begun it in the pre-creation Trinitarian council like John did in his gospel, but rather Mark takes us out to the desert. Why to the desert? Why to such a dusty, dirty, inglorious place? Why would he bring us to the desert? Well, it's not by accident. Mark is showing us something incredibly significant about the ministry of Jesus. Something he wants us to get right from the beginning. That what we see in Jesus is the second Exodus. The wilderness was a place of great significance throughout Scripture. It was the location of Abraham's life and ministry. We know that when Abraham arrived in Canaan, he lived in the wilderness as a traveling nomad, is a nomadic herdsman, a very successful one. But that's where he lived. The wilderness is where Jacob wrestled with God. The wilderness was where God arrested Moses and commissioned him to lead Israel out of Egypt. And most famously, it's the place of Israel's sojourn before they entered the Promised Land. To take his readers out to the wilderness is a very pointed thing for Mark to do. To the Greek Jews to whom he was writing, as well as the Gentiles, this immediately would have flashed something significant is going to happen. In the wilderness, it was a place of great cursing, but also a place of great blessing, but overall, a place where God dealt with his people and did magnificent things in the life of the church. But notice that Mark doesn't just take us to the wilderness. He takes us to a specific place in the wilderness. He takes us to the banks of the River Jordan. Now, the wilderness was packed with significance, but if they were packed with significance, how much more the banks of the River Jordan? Across these very banks, God had led his people into the Promised Land under Joshua. It was on the banks of the River Jordan in the wilderness that the Old Testament people of God had known more blessing than they had ever known before. God had done a great thing in bringing them out of Egypt. But we could almost say he did a greater thing in bringing them into the land of promise. He dealt graciously with them through their doubts. He guided them through the wilderness. And as they crossed over the Jordan, they were going into a land full of enemies that the Lord would give them victory over. Here, they would finally enter their promised rest. And so Mark brings us to this place, and he's saying to us, look here. Here was a place that Joshua did great things, but here's the new Joshua. Here is Christ, the one to whom Joshua pointed, Joshua led his people into rest, into blessing. How much more Jesus, who will bring his people into the fulfillment of that rest, will bring them into glory, the true rest. Joshua ushered in the promised land, but Christ Jesus, he will usher in the kingdom of God. So we're here, dusty in the wilderness, but for a purpose. Because Mark wants to show us Jesus. And in order to do that, he brings to the witness stand his first witness, the Old Testament prophets. In verses 2 and 3, he says, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." This Old Testament quote Mark presents in order to give legitimacy to the ministry of John the Baptist. He wants witness number 2, John the Baptist, to be credible after all. And so he gives us this Old Testament quote. John the Baptist was an interesting figure. His ministry was one that was unrecognized by official Judaism. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't a scribe. He didn't serve at the temple. In fact, in Matthew's account of this scene, we read of John's relationship to the religious establishment. When Matthew records that when John the Baptist saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That's hardly the statement of one who is getting on well with the established religious authorities. Mark's aware that we may look at this wandering prophet, this man clothed in camel's hair who eats locusts and honey, the one who clashes with the respectable authorities. We may be tempted to look at him as a kook. It's just this religious fanatic who is strange to say the least and dangerous at worst. But Mark says, no, don't write him off. Look, this is the one to whom the Old Testament looked, to whom the prophets spoke. There will be this forerunner of Christ that comes. And so he gives us this quote. But if you are diligent to look at your footnotes and follow the footnote trail in your Bible, you'll see that this is not just a quote from Isaiah, as Mark has said, but it's actually taken from throughout the Bible. The quote begins in Exodus 23, where we read of the conquest of Canaan, and we read, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared." And then secondly, Mark includes a section of Malachi 3. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." And then finally, he does get to Isaiah chapter 40. "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway to our God." Well, why did Mark just say this was from Isaiah? Was he confused? Was he wrong? Had he picked up a piece of tradition that really wasn't very accurate? Well, no, he didn't. He did this intentionally. Remember, Mark's is a very intentional gospel. He crafted this quote with a purpose. He wants us to see that John is just not the fulfillment of one prophetic expectation, but he is the fulfillment of an expectation that permeates Scripture, from the Pentateuch, from those first five books of the Bible, through the major prophets and the minor prophets. All of Scripture is expecting this messenger who will come. Mark places this quote in a greater context by including these other portions of Scripture. One commentator said this, "In Isaiah 40, verse 3, the messenger announces the second exodus through the wilderness to the final deliverance prepared for God's people. In both the citation from the law and from the prophets, the theme of an exodus through the wilderness is dominant and appropriate to Mark's conception and purpose. In other words, it's only when we read the Isaiah quote in light of the other two that Isaiah's full impact comes through. The full impact of Isaiah's statement, it grows, it's highlighted, it's made vivid when we read it in light of these other passages. Here is the second Exodus. That first quote from Exodus talks certainly of that first Exodus, but even more now, we see it fulfilled in Jesus, the new Joshua, bringing his people into a perfect rest. So although Mark has said in verse 1, this is the beginning of the gospel, a new thing is happening. He's showing us it may be new, but it's not novel. It's a new beginning that has old roots, a new beginning that has been long expected. So Mark brings in this first witness who testifies certainly to Jesus, but perhaps more to John the Baptist. He does it in order to establish John's credentials. And now that he's done that, he moves on in verses 4 to 8 to hear the witness of John the Baptist. We're told John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So here John comes and he witnesses not to himself, not to the legitimacy of his own ministry. He doesn't defend himself, but he stands on the witness stand and tells us of Christ. He teaches us about Christ. In Luke's Gospel, John's birth is described in pretty substantial detail. We read of the circumstances surrounding it, how he got his name, the relationship of his mother with Mary. We read a substantial detail concerning John's birth and childhood. But notice how Mark introduces him. John appeared. That's all. That's all Mark thinks we need to know about him. It doesn't matter where he came from or who his mother was. I want to tell you what John was telling. I'm not preaching John. I'm preaching Christ. And so all you need to know is that John appeared. John was there. And this is what he was doing. He was preaching. Mark is only interested in the content of John's ministry, a proclamation of baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins and a heralding of the coming of Christ. He describes how John fulfilled the ministry that the Old Testament had set him apart for, which we read in verses 2 and 3. And he tells us that first he preached a baptism of repentance. Now, baptism would have been somewhat unusual, but not completely unknown. The priests who served at the temple were required to undergo a ritual washing, a baptism of sorts. Gentile converts to Judaism were required to go through a ritual washing as they came into the covenant community, a baptism of sorts. However, what is startling about John's baptism is who were the candidates for this baptism? Not just the priests, not just converts, but notice all Israel. Mark tells us that all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were coming out to John to be baptized. He's saying in this phrase, all of Israel, from those who have been Jews from their birth to Gentile converts to the wayward to the faithful, they were all coming out to receive this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Donald English commented on this, saying that the surprise in John's ministry is that he calls on the Jews themselves to be baptized, so underlining the fact that their very religion may be the hindrance to their readiness for the Messiah, for whose coming they looked. Their very religion may be that which hinders them from seeing Christ for who He is. And so in his baptism, John is leveling the playing field. He's saying, I don't care who you are. I don't care what your heritage is. I don't care what training you have received. There is none righteous, not even one. You all need to repent, and you all need Jesus. And that's the second point to notice about John's ministry. He baptized for the repentance of sin, but he didn't just stop there. He didn't just declare that you must turn from your sin, but he also declared that you must turn to Christ. He heralded the one that would come after him and baptized not just with water, but with the Holy Spirit, who would cleanse not just outwardly, but inwardly. He said, there is a greater one coming. Don't rest in my baptism. Don't say because you have been baptized by my baptism, you are okay. Look for Christ. Look for the one who is coming that will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. By placing John in the witness stand and listening to his preaching, Mark shows us that in Jesus we see the one who is the gospel, the one who is the good news, the one who is from God and who will completely remove sin, the one who is the Messiah. John points not to himself, but to Jesus, the one who follows him. And then after John, Mark brings his star witness into the witness stand. And who better could he get? What more faithful a witness? What more undisputable a testimony could he bring to back up his case than the very words of God the Father, who appeared, who spoke as Jesus came up from the Jordan? We read in verse 9, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up from the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. And notice again what Mark leaves out. We read in the other Gospels of how John disputed with Christ, who said, I won't baptize you, I have need to be baptized by you. Why are you coming? This is, of course, a big theological question that confronts us when we read this. Why would Jesus receive a baptism of repentance? And it's one that troubled John. He didn't get it. He said, I can't baptize you. You must baptize me. But Mark leaves that out. Mark is seemingly uninterested in that question at this point. Of course, we know that Jesus took this baptism as the first public testimony of how he was taking upon himself the guilt of his people. But Mark is seemingly uninterested in that. That's not his point. That's not what he wants to get to. That's not what he's driving at. Rather, Mark simply presents this baptism as the setting for what he wants to focus our attention on, and that's the testimony of God the Father. And we see in this testimony, first of all, the heavens being ripped. If you have the ESV in front of you, it will say opening, but a better translation would be torn or ripped. The heavens were rent as God spoke to his Son. At the first Exodus, Joshua stood on the banks of the River Jordan as the waters were parted, enabling the people of God to walk safely into the promised land. And now here on the banks of the River Jordan with the second Joshua, we see not the waters parted, but heaven parted. The way is made clear, made open for the people of God to come into heaven. How more symbolically could this be represented? And how more symbolically could Mark tell us about it? It is not that the heavens were just opened, but that they were ripped. As one commentator said, that which is opened can easily be closed, but that which is ripped is not easily put back together. The heavens were ripped open as the Father gazed upon His Son. And in this scene, we see that nothing will ever be the same again. The heavens will never be the same again. Creation will never be the same again, and man's relationship with God will never be the same again. God has ripped the heavens to show us that something new is happening. And then from the heavens, the Father speaks, and He gives a simple statement. "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." With this expression of unqualified approval, the Father commissions Jesus to set about His task of redemption. The Father gazes upon Him and says, "You are the one who is to do this work. You are fit for this task. You are my Son, and with you I am well pleased." If anyone still doubts the accuracy of Mark's statement in verse 1, here is undisputable evidence. The Father declares that Jesus is not just a prophet, but He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And so Mark ends this introduction to Jesus with a great Trinitarian picture of salvation. It won't just be a kind and merciful Son representing His people before a wrathful and angry Father. No, this will be a work of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. A work done by the whole Godhead to redeem His people. In these first 11 verses of his Gospel, Mark fleshes out this statement that he gave in verse 1. He fleshes out this statement that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, whose arrival is gospel, whose arrival is good news. In these verses, he wants to set our feet firmly on this foundation. This is where we must start. If we don't get this, then we won't get the rest. If we don't start here, then our starting point is wrong and our conclusion will be wrong. Mark says, in order to understand the gospel, you must understand Jesus. He is the Christ. He is the one who has been foretold throughout Scripture as the Savior that will come. And He is not just a man, but He is the Son of God, fully God and fully man, who will come to take away the sin of the world. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, in this picture of Jesus which we have just been given, we are overwhelmed to think of the grace of God that should come with such a salvation. Lord, we rejoice that redemption was not just an emergency work by God, but is one that had been planned from all eternity, and one that had been revealed from the beginning of your Scripture. Lord, we thank you for the testimony of the Word to Jesus. We thank you for the testimony of John to Jesus, declaring His holiness and His goodness. And we thank you for how we have read the testimony of the Father, declaring that this is His work, that Jesus is His Son, in whom He is well pleased. Father, enlighten our hearts with the knowledge of Christ. Help us to see Him in His beauty and His magnificence, and all to the praise of God. Amen.